Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls if you have questions you'd like to raise for conversation about the Bible or the Christian faith. Or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and you'd like to talk about that, please feel free to do so. I'd love to hear from you. And the number to call if you'd like to be on the program is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I just want to say, I guess I've been told that I sound a little different than usual, and that was true yesterday also. And that's just because I have a cold. But I was also just telling my producer, you know, it's cool when I have a cold. I sound different, but I don't feel different. I have a sniffle once in a while, but I can turn the microphone down for that. But I don't feel bad, so don't be feeling sorry for me. But I just, coming back from 10 days traveling and speaking twice a day and so forth without a break, I think on the plane coming home, my body decided it's time to go ahead and cave in a little bit. So I caught this bit of a cold, but fortunately, colds don't usually do much to me when I get them, and I'm not bedridden or uncomfortable or anything like that. So I just apologize if my voice sounds a little congested. It is, but that's fine. We're going to be just fine today. So feel free to give me a call as usual. Now, I'm just going to say, yesterday there was an interesting call from a Calvinist in Garden Grove who was suggesting that some of my views sound like they're Pelagian. And I think that, and we had a conversation about that, Pelagianism was regarded to be a heresy ever since the conflict between Pelagius and Augustine back in the 4th century and the early 5th. And therefore, I was saying I don't really care what labels I have. I'm just going to draw my views as much as possible from the Bible and not worry about who said what about it on any previous occasion. And that's what I do. That's what I've always done. But I do want to say that my views are different than those of Pelagius. Pelagius is said to have taught that people are born neutral and that they don't have a sin inclination and that they could by choice do good all the time and never do evil. Pelagianism is often represented as that view, and that is not my view. I don't believe we're born in neutral, but I think that what's where the deck is stacked against us is in the environment. I believe we're in a fallen world with a set of desires that we do not have power over without God's grace. And they inevitably lead people to sin from earliest age, from childhood, from infants even. And so I do believe that all people are sinners. Now, if somebody says, but do you believe that, there's original sin or whatever, I'd have to say, well, I don't find the term in the Bible. And I even find that different people describe the doctrine differently. So I would say that I could believe in some forms of that doctrine and maybe not in others. But my point is that I don't hold the Pelagian view. I believe that everyone is born in the flesh with a desire to please oneself more than others. I'm not sure what you'd call that other than sin. And therefore, I do believe that people have, sin in their members. But we were talking, I think where the caller thought that I had a Pelagian view was we were talking about, in my opinion, Christians who can, if they choose, avoid sin. Because the Bible says that God gives us a way of escape. Every time there's a temptation, he won't let us be tempted above what we're able to endure. I said that technically, a Christian could therefore live above sin, but no Christian does. I don't. And I don't know anyone who does. As far as I know, nobody has ever done it. But that's not because God hasn't given us all the resources necessary. That's why we're actually responsible. The Calvinists would say, you can't live sinlessly, but you're still responsible for the fact that you don't. I would say the Bible says that God has given us all the resources that one would need to live sinlessly, but we don't do it. And for that reason, we are responsible. And that's what places culpability upon us. God gives us his Holy Spirit. He allows us to have the grace to endure all things. He said, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He gives us a way of escape from every temptation. I mean, having, surveyed all the things the Bible says, we could actually say that if you utilized at all times the resources that God has made available, you would never sin. The truth is nobody uses, no one does that. No one utilizes them at all times. And therefore, we do sin. So, I mean, we come out pretty much in the same place, although some people want you to have the conceptual ideas the same as theirs. I think God's more concerned about the practical issue. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us, the Bible says. However, John said in the same passage, little children, I write to you so that you do not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he's the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So John writes to us so that we won't sin. Apparently he thinks that's an option. And yet he says if everyone does sin, we have Christ as our propitiation. So I'm just, you know, I take the Bible seriously. And, of course, a lot of people, they think they take the Bible seriously, but they're really wedded to a theological system. And it becomes clear that that's the case when instead of critiquing what someone says biblically, they critique it by saying, well, that sounds like such and such a heretic of such and such an era. Well, that tells me that people are getting their doctrines from men and not from the Bible. If you get your theology from the Bible and you want to critique something that's said here, critique it from the Bible. If it can be done, do it. That's what I would suggest. All right, let's talk. And by the way, anyone is welcome to do that here on this program, and I gladly welcome it. Peter from Southern California is our first caller. Peter, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. I'm asking a question about Judas.
Yes.
Is this Judas predestinated to betray God and betray Jesus? I know the John 17:12. He said he will leave him, the son of, to be unprotected, but all the others will be protected. I mean, when to fulfill the prophecy, to finish the mission, like go die on the cross, was that Judas must be the one, or what is this?
Well, the passage you're thinking of in John 17 is verse 12, where Jesus said in his prayer, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I've kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, the scripture had to be fulfilled, namely that Jesus would be betrayed by somebody. Now, the scripture didn't say, and we're talking about Old Testament scripture, and he's referring to scriptures that are from the Psalms. We know because the scriptures that Jesus and others in the Bible quote about Judas are taken from the Psalms. David does in his psalm sometimes refer to a close friend betraying him, somebody whom he had befriended, somebody that had eaten at the same table with him, had turned against him. And these are taken in the New Testament in some cases to be prophecies about Jesus being betrayed similarly. So, and I accept the New Testament authority on that. So I take it that these scriptures are referring to Jesus being betrayed. However, none of the scriptures mention Judas Iscariot by name in the Old Testament. In other words, they don't say a man named Judas Iscariot must do it. In fact, the scriptures don't even say it has to be one of the 12 apostles. It just has to be somebody who was friendly to Jesus at one time and turned on him. Now, there are a lot of people like that. I mean, think of how many people. He fed 5,000, and the next day all of them fled from him because he said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Jesus had a way of alienating people who had been at one time favorable toward him. And therefore, there could have been any number of people who gladly, if they were in the position, would have betrayed Jesus. And that would have fulfilled Scripture. That means that Judas himself was never named in the prophecies and therefore did not have to. It's not like from the day he was born, he was predestined that he had to betray Christ. It's rather Judas Iscariot became a critic of Jesus. And the devil entered him, the Bible says. And then he went out and betrayed Christ. If he hadn't done it, someone else would have, and the Scripture would have been equally fulfilled. But Judas was the man who chose to fill that role. So I don't believe it. What's that?
But why Jesus didn't just say, Satan, go away? Because he did the same thing, similar to say, oh, demon, go away from Peter. When Peter say, oh, mm-hmm. Don't go there, or like, just.
Well, first of all, I don't think Jesus ever cast demons out of somebody who didn't want to be delivered. I believe that that God honors people's free will about these things. If you want to be a rebel against God, he's not going to stop you. If you want to have a demon, he's not going to force you to not have a demon. I believe that all the people from whom Jesus cast demons were people who came seeking that aid. They were people who wanted to be free, in my opinion. And I believe that's very true.
So Jesus knows this will betray him by saying, oh, I'm not going to say not you, so I'll just die.
I'm not sure what your question is. Jesus certainly knew that Judas would betray him.
Why he's not correcting him? Why didn't he correct him?
I'm sorry, what do you mean?
Why Jesus didn't correct Judas?
Why didn't he correct Judas?
So Judas doesn't need to betray him. Do you know what I mean?
No, Judas had free will. Jesus.
Yeah, I mean, why Jesus doesn't prevent Judas to betray him, since he already know. That's what I mean.
Well, because Jesus was not interested in preventing it. Actually, for Jesus to die was in the plan. And therefore, for Judas to betray him, or for somebody to do it, was in the plan also. It was even predicted in Scripture. Therefore, when Jesus knew that Judas was going to do it, he didn't try to stop the Scripture from being fulfilled. But a full year before the crucifixion, Jesus said these words, John 6:70, he said, did not I choose you 12, and one of you is a devil? And then John tells us in verse 71, he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. So Jesus was speaking about Judas, knowing what Judas was. He said, one of you is a devil. So Judas already was an adversary to Christ a year before the crucifixion, a year before the betrayal. So, I mean, Judas was simply the kind of man that was right for the job, but that was by his own choices. And we can't say that God unilaterally predestined him against his will or something, or without his will, to be in that position. All right, let's talk to Rebecca from Omaha, Nebraska. Rebecca, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, thanks for taking my call. I was wondering when God told David, when he had sinned with Bathsheba, that if he needed more, he could have given him more. What was
more
he
wives.
Talking about?
Yeah, he's talking about wives. Yeah, I mean, he said to David, I gave you Saul's wives. Saul was the king before David, and as the new king, he inherited the harem of Saul. And then David added others too. So David had quite a few wives, and God said, if you needed more, I could have given you more. But you're not supposed to take somebody else's wife. Now, what
right,
this point...
Uh-huh.
Go ahead. Go ahead.
Yeah, but what I mean, because, now I'm confused. Does God allow more than one wife? If you told David, I would have given you more.
Yeah, he obviously did. He obviously did allow more than one wife. David had more than one. Solomon had more than one. Abraham and Jacob had more than one. Abraham had at least three, two at once at least, and Jacob had four at once. So there were, God did permit it. That doesn't mean he liked it. God didn't make marriage to be that way. God didn't want marriage to be polygamous, but he didn't forbid it in the Old Testament. That's something that we learn more about in the New Testament, because in the New Testament we find that marriage was made not just to be starting a family. See, in Old Testament times, the Jews didn't know very much more about marriage than other nations did. And most people assumed that marriage is for the purpose of having children. Now, if you had a wife who was barren, you could get another wife and keep the same one. You still had to take care of your barren wife, but you could find a wife who would bear children for her. That's what Abraham did at the very suggestion of his wife. And that's what happened with Rachel and Leah. Also, they suggested that Jacob sleep with these handmaids and have children by them. So it was obviously a different mentality than we have today. No wife today would make that recommendation to her husband. But in ancient times, it was understood one of the most important things is to have children so that you can carry on your family name and your family enterprise through your offspring. Now, that's not as important in the mind of modern Western thinkers, but it was very important in the Middle East, and the Jews didn't have a different mind than that. Therefore, it wasn't uncommon for men, especially if they had a barren wife, let's say like Elkanah, the father of Samuel. He had apparently a barren wife in Hannah, and he married another wife, Peninnah, to have children. And so this is something Jacob did. This is something Abraham did. This is something Elkanah did. Now, of course, since that was a possible thing, it was not considered immoral. Therefore, there was no specific law about having more than one wife in the Old Testament. But it did say in Deuteronomy that the kings of Israel should not multiply wives to themselves. Now, multiply means, you know, add a lot of them. It also they shouldn't multiply gold or multiply horses. It doesn't mean they couldn't have more than one horse, but they should not be accumulating an inordinate amount of military equipment, which is what a horse was, or gold or wives, as some kings did. Now, Solomon violated that by any measure. He had 700 wives, and David had fewer, but still far more than a man ought to have. But this was kind of typical of kings in the Middle East to have harems, and there was no law given against it at that time because, well, like I said, marriage was viewed in Old Testament times and still is in many like tribal groups and less civilized groups. Even Islamic groups, Islam allows a man to have four wives in modern times. So, I mean, we're very Western, but we're very much influenced in the West by Christianity. And Christianity gives us a higher view of marriage. It's not just for having children. It's for modeling the relationship of Christ and the church. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 5. He says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh." He said, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So we have a better understanding of the transcendent purpose of marriage than they had back then. And because I guess God wasn't going to reveal that until he revealed Christ to the world, I knew you couldn't really understand that the marriage is a picture of Christ and the church until you had Christ. And so before Christ came, I think God just tolerated the low view of marriage, that it was largely for the purpose of procreation and that, sometimes that could be done better with more than one wife. And it wasn't just the Jews, but all cultures allowed it. It's only Christian culture, really, that has come out against it.
All right. Thank you very much.
All right. I appreciate your call, Rebecca. Our next caller is Billy from Hayward, California. And we have lines open right now. Sometimes our lines are full. They're not right now. If you want to call, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Billy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how are you doing? Are you there?
Pretty well. Yeah, okay. Pretty well. Thanks.
Hey, I heard a couple of maybe months ago, or I'm not sure, but someone had mentioned that you had spent some time with Stan Monteith or something. What was that all about? How do you know Stan Monteith?
Well, it wasn't all about very much. Stan was an acquaintance of mine. He lived in the Santa Cruz Mountains, and I lived in Santa Cruz also for many years. And we crossed paths once in a while. He interviewed me on his show a few times. And when I moved away, we were never very close, although I would have been glad to be closer to him. He was a very nice man. But we were acquaintances merely. But when I moved away from Santa Cruz, I would sometimes come back and visit Santa Cruz for a week and teach and so forth. And he'd let me do my radio show from his studio at his home, which is pretty nice of him, for free. And so, I mean, he was a generous man. I really liked him just fine, but we were never close friends.
Okay. So, and you knew everything that he was talking about? And
not everything. I heard
all that?
I knew about all the conspiracy stuff.
Basically where he was coming from?
Well, I knew that he talked about conspiracy theories all the time, and I had no way of judging whether all the things he said were true or not. It was not this. I didn't have quite the same interest in it he did.
Right.
I do believe there are conspiracies, and he was quite an expert on lots of things, but I didn't have the resources or the interest in confirming or disconfirming most of what he said. He had all kinds of facts, details, names, dates, places. He wrote books on it, and I can't say I read his books on it, but I would have. If I was interested in conspiracy theories, I would have read his books because he was quite an expert. But it's just one of those things that some people get dazzled by, and it's just not something that rings my chimes. I don't really care that much about conspiracies. I figure that the main thing for me is to live for God and preach the gospel and spread the kingdom of God. And if there are grand conspiracies out there, if the Rothschilds or some other group, the Illuminati or you know, the Trilateral Commitment or any of those, Commission or any of those people are out there really pulling the strings behind all the governmental things, I'm not really sure what I can do about it. I mean, I don't know that I can do anything about it. And I guess, that kind of stuff I'm interested in only on a need-to-know basis, and I'm not sure what I could change by knowing it. So it's not something I feel like I need to know. Now, if someone wants to say, don't you want to know there's evil in the world? Of course I do, and I know that without any conspiracy theories. I know there's a devil. I know that there's evil kings in the world. The Bible says the kings of the earth conspire together against the Lord and against his Christ and seek to cast his bonds off him. There's no question that there's conspiracies against God in the world. And I know about it, but I mean, I know it because the Bible tells me about it. But I, at the same time, specifics about who's involved and what they're planning and so forth in areas where I have no power to do a thing, and no one seems to have any power to do it because these people are, you know, all powerful, supposedly. If that's so, then it's a matter of curiosity more than a matter of practicality for me to know those things.
Okay, so that brings me to my next question. I believe you had a message about how to talk to Muslims or get them converted. Was that you?
I don't have a message about that. I would like to, but I haven't had a chance to teach that.
Real quickly, it's Alberto Rivera used to be a Jesuit priest.
Well, so he says. Yeah, he claims.
And he got out, and he said that, for instance, the Jesuits invented Islam, for instance, and wrote the Art of War.
Yeah, he said a lot of things, and Jack Chick's...
And the Protocols of Zion.
Yeah, Jack Chick's tracks gave him a lot of publicity, but he also was examined by somewhat more sober critics, and there is some question as to whether his story has any truth in it or not.
Okay. I just think I put that out there for the audience here, that I think the Jesuits are running everything, and they forge all these documents.
History,
they've done it ever since the Art of War was written as the Pope's plan to infiltrate Christianity.
That's strange because it's not even a Christian book.
What's that?
But the Art of War is not a Christian book.
The Art of War was his directive towards all of the Jesuit guys to infiltrate Christianity.
So that wasn't really written by a Chinese emperor at all?
No, sir.
Gotcha. Okay. Well, I mean, people are certainly entitled to believe such things if they want to. Once again, I ask, what can I do about it?
I know, but I believe there's people that listen that maybe want to hear what I'm saying that maybe not don't call in because you're one of the few good preachers left, you know, you and the Aaron Budgen guy. He's pretty decent. There's not very many good pastors on the radio anymore.
Well, I'm not actually a pastor. I'm a layman, I consider myself just to be a Christian. I do teach, but of course, the writer of Hebrews said the time you all ought to be teachers, you have need to be taught the first principles again. I think every Christian should be able to teach, and I guess because I've been studying for 50 years, I'm able to teach maybe a little more than some people can. But I don't hold any positions in any organization or church, and I don't feel it's my calling to go, looking behind the curtain to see who's projecting the Wizard of Oz image on the screen. I just, I know there's evil out there, and I'm not persuaded that it's the Jesuits, although it could be. I'm not persuaded that it's the witches that John Todd, whom Jack Chick also promoted and was also debunked. John Todd said it was the witches and the Illuminati and so forth, but I've heard all those things for decades and decades. I've actually heard rather extensive treatment of them. And I have to say, you know, some of those guys that said those things have been thoroughly debunked. Others of them have not. And that is to say, whatever Dr. Stan Monteith may have said, I have not heard any of his stuff debunked, and therefore...
He never covered the Jesuits, by the way.
Yeah, well, I don't know. But the point is, I didn't hear everything he said either. I didn't listen to him all the time. But the point is that, again, the bottom line is, if there's some grand political conspiracy out there, then it seems like it's immune to democratic processes. You can't vote these guys out of office, apparently. And therefore, there's nothing I can do about it. Now, there is something I can do about my soul and the souls of others. And that is do all I can to bring them into the kingdom of God, because, I mean, the world's always been a grand conspiracy against God, from the Garden of Eden on. That's what the Tower of Babel was. And there's been grand conspiracies against God from the beginning of history. But, of course, they can't win, because God is more powerful than they are. So the real question is going to have to be, what's God up to? Not what man is up to. Man's always up to something. It says in Isaiah chapter 8:11, the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. He said, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts,
Calvin,
him you shall hallow.
Calvin was a Mason, by the way.
Pardon?
Calvin was a Mason.
What's that got to do with the scripture I'm reading? I'm sorry. I'm not a Calvinist either, so Calvin may have been a Mason. I think maybe you're having a hard time focusing on what I'm focused on, but I appreciate your call. We're going to take a break for about 30 seconds, and then we're going to come back for another half hour. For those of you leaving us at this time, The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or from our website, thenarrowpath.com. All right, we're going to, again, take a break, 30 seconds. We'll be back to take more calls. Please stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Right now, our lines are full, but if you want to take our number down, you might be able to call in a few minutes and get through when a line opens up. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint from the host, feel free to call this number, 844-484-5737. Now, if you get a busy signal, that means the lines are all still full, but you'll be surprised. They'll open up in a few minutes, some of them. 844-484-5737 is the number to call. All right, let's talk to Mike from Whidbey Island, Washington. Hey, Mike, welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I really appreciate you taking on Doug Batchelor. I watched the two-hour debate. I watched it with three Seventh-day Adventists.
Uh-huh.
And the sad thing is my best friend has, after 25 years of being an evangelical, has left evangelical Christianity and it become an SDA.
That's a shame.
Which is very disheartening to me. But I definitely thought completely that Doug Batchelor's eisegesis of Genesis 2 is terrible.
Mm.
And so I look at them as being a very dangerous cult personally. But my friend, I can't talk him out of this. But I just have to pray for him because I just don't think he's. I think he's gone the way of the enemy. So personally,
well,
now,
it's interesting. Let me just say this about that, if I could, because all of my experiences with the Seventh-day Adventists prior to this debate have been positive. I mean, I disagreed with them, but I always had positive experiences. They were sweet people, nice Christian folks. And that includes Doug Batchelor, by the way, and his wife. He and his wife and I and my wife had lunch before the debate, and we got along fine. He seemed like a nice guy. His wife's certainly sweet. And very much like the Seventh-day Adventist experiences I'd had before with people in that movement. And therefore, I've always been reluctant to call it a cult. On the other hand, since the debate, you know that debate was broadcast worldwide on SDA TV, so there's been over 250,000 people have viewed it. And I've gotten a lot of email from SDAs. Almost everyone who saw the debate is SDA, with probably the exception of our listeners. And some of them are not very sweet at all. As a matter of fact, some of them are quite cult-like. I mean, I never really thought of the SDAs as being a cult like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. But many of them, they are. I mean, they are toward Ellen G. White the way that the Mormons are toward Joseph Smith. and they're not going to listen to Bible. They just assume that the only way to interpret the Bible is the way their leader did, their founder did. And certainly people who have that attitude, I don't care what denomination or church they're in, if they've got that attitude toward their founder, it's a cult, at least for them. It may not be for all. There may be some who just have become convinced that they should keep a seventh-day Sabbath and so forth, but they're not looking to Ellen G. White as a prophetess, or they're willing to question her, even disagree with her. If that's the case, then they're not in a cult. But certainly, I've encountered a large number since the debate for whom it clearly is cultic.
Yeah, thanks for that comment. I appreciate that. I could recommend a site that will really explain it in detail. It's people that have left SDA. It's a site called nonsda.org. It's an amazing site, and the three angels part of their website will explain the dastardly, crazy understanding. They look at Catholics and Reformation. You know, they look at the reformers as being Babylon. They look at the Catholic Church as being satanic. And the as the Antichrist. And it's because of Ellen G. White. She's got a very skewed and very hateful attitude toward the denominations.
Let me just say this about that. I mean, her attitude toward the Roman Catholic Church was fairly typical of the Protestant attitude for many centuries. I mean, she probably picked it up from the spirit of her own age. The reformers, Luther and Calvin, they believed the Pope was the Antichrist, just like, you know, Ellen G. White did. The reformers typically and historically took a very, uncharitable view of the Catholic Church. And the SDA simply took it a step further and took the same view of the Protestant reformers, because the Protestant reformers continued, as the SDA believes, in the same error of worshiping on Sunday. What's really scary is the SDA thinks that worshiping on Sunday is the mark of the beast, or will be, as soon as the National Sunday Law, which they dream is going to happen, occurs, and that if you worship on Sunday, then you're going to hell. Of course, they don't believe in an eternal hell, but that's nonetheless, you'll be lost if you don't worship on Sunday. So Sabbath worship becomes the testing truth of the end times, and it becomes a salvation issue for them. And therefore, it changes the gospel from a gospel about Jesus to a gospel about keeping the Ten Commandments, really.
Yeah, now, I've really had to get back into learning what the five solas are. And sola scriptura, I've just said, hey, my friend, you've left sola scriptura. You've got other doctrines outside of Scripture, so you got a real problem. And it's a spiritual one. But now my question for you real quick is that according to Revelation 12:7-9, I mean, we know that Michael and his angels fought with Satan and his angels. So couldn't we say that the devil is an angel of the caliber of Michael, because they're both leading, one's leading the good angels and the other one's leading the bad angels, you know, the evil angels?
Well, a lot of people believe that Satan is sort of the same rank or the same, majesty or whatever as Michael, the archangel. And the difference being that the devil's bad and Michael's good. And therefore, what we do see is a dragon, not an angel per se, but no doubt an angelic being, because Paul does refer to the devil as the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. So he's a spirit, and angels are spirits too. So like the angels, the devil is a spirit. And like Michael, he headed up apparently a group of spirits in war against God's angels. So, you know, you couldn't prove from that passage whether or not it's proper to call Satan an angel, but it certainly would suggest that like Michael, he heads up a group of angels, and, of course, Michael might not even be an angel. I mean, he's called the archangel, which means the ruler of the angels or the chief of the angels, similar to the title that the man gave who met Joshua at the end of Joshua chapter 5 when he said that he's the captain of the Lord's hosts. Many people think that's Jesus. I don't know if it is or not, but to be a captain of the Lord's hosts, if the host means the angelic armies, then that would be similar to saying the chief of the angels, which Michael is said to be. Anyway, I can't answer whether Satan is an angel from that passage, because it doesn't mention him being an angel, but does obviously place him in the realm of the angels in terms of his warfare up in the heavenlies.
Yeah. And I would recommend, I could recommend a site. I've begun learning about the solas, the five solas of the Reformation. There's a site called reasonabletheology.org, and it's about Charles Haddon Spurgeon and how his view of the solas, which he preached on all the time. And I found out that he was a staunch Calvinist. And studying Romans for the last 6 months here with Bible Study Fellowship International, I have become a Calvinist. I am very convinced that Spurgeon was right, and I love when I saw that this week, I was so totally blessed, confirming what I've been seeing in Romans to the end, that man's salvation is not based on any bit or speck of work or law from man. It's only based on the grace of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit.
That's not specifically Calvinism, because Arminians also believe that it's based entirely on the grace of God. Calvinism differs from Arminianism largely in the question of whether people have a choice of whether to accept that grace or not. Calvinism says no. Arminianism says yes. So, by the way, I love Spurgeon. There's never been a greater preacher than Spurgeon that I know of. Fantastic. I disagree with him, of course, on the Calvinism, because I'm not a Calvinist. But if you feel like you've studied in depth the book of Romans by going through Bible Study Fellowship, I know that they're Calvinists, and I know that they take some views somewhat different than I do. I just suggest you listen to my lectures on Romans at the website. I've lectured on every book of the Bible, verse by verse, and the Romans lectures would be a good, I don't know, balance for you. I mean, it doesn't hurt to hear another side. Your statements make me think that you weren't a Calvinist or weren't sure you were a Calvinist before you went through this study of Romans. So, in other words, you were hearing a side that you hadn't heard before. It doesn't hurt to hear another side still before you settle in. But if you end up thinking that Romans is teaching Calvinism and that Paul was a Calvinist, you know, you're in good company. Spurgeon thought that too. With me, it's never been enough to be in good company. I want to be in good company. But I really want to be right also if I can be. I want to be in God's company and believe what he said. So let me urge you to continue your studies in Romans. And if you want to go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, verse-by-verse teachings through Romans are there, and you'll find them to be considerably different than those which come from a Calvinist perspective. All right, let's talk to Andrea from San Diego, California. Andrea, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, yes, thanks for taking my call. I have a question regarding... I would hope you would explain a little bit more. Then on your call to Rebecca earlier, where you said that God allowed a man to have several wives, but I wonder if you could comment on how it wasn't so in the beginning. There wasn't Adam and Eve, it was Adam and Eve. So because of hardness of heart and sin, there became more wives. Or what is your...
That's true. Of course, Jesus was talking about divorce in that passage in Matthew 19 that you quoted, but it would also apply to polygamy. Yeah, I mean, neither divorce nor polygamy were in God's original design for marriage. And that would be clear. Of course, Christianity and its teaching about marriage, I think, restores the original pattern that God set up. Now, the pattern was set up before the fall. And after the fall, God did permit a number of things that were not part of the original pattern, including divorce, including polygamy. Christianity seeks to restore the norm, although, of course, it restores it in a world that's still fallen, so we still have problems with people living it out. But those of us who want to follow Scripture and want to follow God's plan are well informed by the Garden of Eden that God only wants one man to have one wife, period, and that he doesn't want them ever to divorce. Those are things that Jesus pointed out the divorce part, and anyone can see for themselves the polygamy part, that God didn't set up polygamy in the Garden of Eden.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. Okay. I just felt like Rebecca left feeling like God said it was okay, but that's not how it was originally. So that's not how it was intended to be, because God also, you know, let, because of Pharaoh's hardness of heart, he let things happen to him too.
Well, yeah, God did not want divorce either. But, I mean, Moses divorced his wife, Zipporah. He sent her away. In other words, that's the same as divorce in the Old Testament. And, you know, that's not the way God set things up to be, but it happened, and God tolerated it. And when Moses' brother and sister criticized him for taking another wife, an Ethiopian, God stood with Moses on it and said, who are you to criticize Moses? So God did tolerate things about marriage in the Old Testament that, and in fact, didn't even specifically critique them completely. Although, of course, Malachi does critique divorce. But that's the last book of the Old Testament, so it takes a long time to get around to it. But, divorce and polygamy were both not part of God's original intention for marriage, and we can see that by Jesus' appeal to the Garden of Eden, as you pointed out.
Yeah, great. Thanks so much.
All right, Andrea. Thank you for your call. Nori from Fallbrook, Oregon. I mean, California, excuse me. Nori, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good talking to you. I have two questions, and I'm going to ask them and then hang up and listen online.
Okay.
And the first question is, I've heard you say that the story of Lazarus and the rich man was possibly a Jewish story that they had, you know, way back then. And I was wondering if there had been any evidence or if anybody has found that actual writing or that story in some writing. And my second question is, my daughter and I were going over Luke and the genealogy of Joseph, and the question came up was, did Jesus have 100% Mary's DNA, or was it half Mary's DNA and half, I don't know, whatever the other half was? Because how do you have a human without both sides of DNA? And maybe you could explain that to you. I don't know. I don't know if it's explainable, but just whatever you comment you could make, that would be great.
Okay. Yeah, as far as... Okay, thanks for your call.
Bye.
Yeah. As far as the DNA question goes, of course, the biblical times, they didn't talk about DNA. They didn't know about DNA, so they didn't discuss lineages in those terms. But we have to assume if God supernaturally created a living zygote inside of Mary's womb, it would have her share of DNA, just like any mother would contribute her DNA to her child. But God would have to fertilize the egg and would have to provide the other part of the DNA that would normally come from the man. And therefore, you know, could we say, is that God's DNA? I don't know if that'd be proper. I don't think God has DNA, but he must have supplied the DNA is just genetic information. He must have supplied the information necessary to cause that egg to become a child in the womb. And, I don't know that we'd have to say it's supernatural DNA, except that it was supernaturally provided. It's information. I don't think God himself has DNA. He's not physical. He doesn't have cells. DNA is in all of the cells of all living things, but God doesn't have cells. The Bible doesn't discuss, of course, things at that level of the DNA. But my guess, and this would just be, you know, an educated guess based on on the fact that the Bible doesn't answer it, is that God simply provided the necessary information to make a whole person out of an egg in the womb of Mary. Now, as far as the story of Lazarus and the rich man being a Jewish story that Jesus adopted for a purpose, there is that possibility. It's not the only view of it. Many people believe that it was a true story, that there really was a guy named Lazarus, an actual rich man, and that this happened to them that way. If so, then that tells us a great deal about the nature of the afterlife. But there are people who believe that it was a parable of Jesus, and there's others who believe it was a parable of the rabbis, or at least one that was modeled after parables of the rabbis. Now, we don't have this exact parable found in any of the rabbinic literature, but we have a great number of similar parables with the same kind of setup. Yeah, two people in very different circumstances in this life. They die, and they find themselves in their roles reversed in the next life. We also find the scenario of there being like two compartments in the next life, where one of them is in Abraham's bosom, and the other one is in flames. So you've got this scenario of a two-compartment Hades. And this comes actually from Greek sources and from the Book of Enoch. Book of Enoch is a Jewish source, but it adopted Greek ideas. It was through the Book of Enoch that this idea came into rabbinic thinking that hell or Hades had two compartments. One was Abraham's bosom, also called paradise, and the other they called Gehinnom, which they referred to as the place where the wicked would go. Now, do we have that exact story in the rabbinic writings? We do not. But there are, I mentioned this in my book, and I don't know exactly what page it's on, but it seems to me it said that there was some authority that I quoted there, said that there is on record something like 17 rabbinic stories from the Talmud that have essentially that same scenario. So it was a common scenario in rabbinic stories. And Jesus may, speaking to people who were familiar with the rabbi's teachings, simply bought that scenario as a milieu for making a story that would make a point that he wanted to make. Now, if his story was not in order to teach about the afterlife, then the details of the story might simply be incidental. In other words, he might not be affirming that the afterlife is that way, but rather that this is a common way of looking at it, and let's use that scenario to make a point I want to make that's not about the afterlife, which is that those Jews who do not follow Moses and the prophets will likely not follow Jesus either, or anyone that's risen from the dead. And that's the point that's made at the end of the parable, is that those who neglect the law and the prophets will not be persuaded by one rising from the dead. And that's apparently the meaning of the parable. And therefore, the parable is not really about what happens to people in the afterlife. And to make that point, which is about something entirely different, Jesus might have adopted a common scenario about the afterlife. And it'd be not too different than a preacher who wants to talk about something related to salvation. He says, now suppose you meet, you know, St. Peter at the pearly gates, and he asks you, why should I let you into heaven? You know, I mean, I've heard preachers use that kind of scenario. Now, when you meet Peter at the pearly gates. Now, people don't really believe, I hope, that anyone's going to meet Peter at the pearly gates. That's just religious lore. And that being so, the preacher who uses that illustration is not trying to confirm that we really are going to meet Peter at the pearly gates, but rather that's a familiar way of talking about, you know, encountering, you know, afterlife realities. And the preacher, by using a popular scenario, expects his listeners to know he doesn't really believe that's what's going to happen. But everyone knows the scenario, and therefore it becomes the framework for an illustration. And that could be how Jesus used the story of Lazarus and the rich man, if it was, in fact, a rabbinic story. And it certainly, if it was not actually a rabbinic story, it was definitely a copy of a number of rabbinic stories that had most of the same features in it, in them, I should say. Let's talk to Linda from Salt Lake City, Utah. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much for taking my call. I love your ministry, and I love that you're on the air here now.
Thank you.
So thank you. I'm studying the Book of Acts, and in the course of just a few verses today, I noticed repeated references to the right hand, God's right hand, Jesus' right hand, and the right hand of the cripple who was healed in the, I'm sorry, I'm using that term, but that's what I see here, healed in the temple. And I'm just wondering if you can shed some light on the significance of the right hand in the Bible, just for conceptualization.
Well, Yeah, going way back, to Old Testament times, the right hand was the place of honor. The man who sat at the right hand of the king was the second to the king, as opposed to the left hand. The left hand would not be the place of honor, and even culturally, in many Middle Eastern countries and Asian countries to this day, like India, the left hand is a hand that you do not extend to shake with somebody, because, frankly, that's the hand you use to take care of dirty business. And therefore, the right hand is the hand that you want to extend. If Peter took the lame man's right hand, it's because nobody wanted to touch the left hand. And so the right hand was, in general, associated with, first of all, cleanness, if we're just talking about a human white right hand as opposed to a left hand. When used metaphorically, of position, the person at the right hand is the second in charge, like the prime minister under the king or something like that. Also, of course, the Bible assumes that most people are right-handed. And so when the psalmist said, if I should forget Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill, he's just assuming that my right hand is that which I use to make my living, because I'm right-handed. And to lose the use of my right hand would be devastating to me. But I wish that on myself if I would forget Jerusalem, he says. Now, the point here is that the right hand was the valuable hand. Now, the Bible recognizes there are left-handed people, but often it mentions them because it's so unusual. There were, 400 sling users in the tribe of Benjamin who were all left-handed. You know, it's kind of strange, but, Ehud, the judge, was left-handed. And it mentions it specifically because it was considered to be exceptional. And being right-handed was more what most people were. And therefore, the right hand was the hand, in certain contexts, that would suggest, the ability to work or strength. It would also, in another context, represent a place of honor at the right hand of somebody. The son of my right hand is the name Benjamin, means son of my right hand, which Jacob gave to his son instead of Benoni, which meant son of my sorrow, which his mother gave him. Anyway, the point is that the right hand is mentioned many times in Scripture. Not always with exactly the same connotation, because there's different kinds of uses of it. But to say that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God is simply pointing out that Jesus is second only to his Father in authority in the universe. But taking a man by the right hand in the book of Acts would actually refer to what anyone would do to try to give a man a hand up, to help him stand up, because you wouldn't take the left hand. That's not something
okay,
you want
so to. Okay, so just a cultural norm in that case, but in other cases it represents some kind of exalted status. I guess that tells me then that when Peter is teaching about the resurrection and referencing David saying that Jesus is at my right hand, that Jesus has exalted status in David's heart. As well.
Well, maybe, or that could even be simply saying that he's walking alongside me, in this journey. He's at my right hand. That would not necessarily speak of David honoring Jesus, though of course he would honor Jesus, but it would be probably not making that specific point in that particular case, but just he's at my right side. Psalm 91 talks about 1,000 falling at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. The right hand was just very commonly referred to in a lot of different connections, as you have found in your own study of the Scripture. I'm sorry I'm out of time. My lines have been full the last half hour, but I can't take any more calls today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, though everything there is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk to you again tomorrow.